Wow. What a joy to be here on the first Sunday, first day of 2012, to begin our worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A little different from last Sunday morning. We was almost packed last Sunday morning on Christmas Sunday, but we are so thankful as we actually continue to worship the Lord. This is actually the eighth day of Christmas. On Saturday, Friday, January the 6th, we will actually begin to celebrate Epiphany. And so the 12th day of Christmas will be on the 5th of January. So we're so excited to continue our Life of Christ series on this, the first Sunday of 2012. But first, we want to call ourselves to worship. Let's look at Psalm 97 this morning as we begin to zero in and truly focus on why we're here this morning as a body of worshipers. Psalm 97 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteousness and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name." Are you ready to worship and give thanks to the name of the Lord this morning? Let's call each other to worship. Shake your neighbor's right hand. Give them the Christian. You guys ready? There we go. Looking good. Get to take down our family tree. We are in the eighth day of the 12 days of Christmas. On January 6th, Friday, the church celebrates Epiphany. That celebrates the day when the Magi came to the house where Jesus was. But before they got to Bethlehem, if you'll remember, they went to Jerusalem because that's where they thought a king would be born. And through their witness and their questions, Jerusalem came to know that the Messiah had been born. So January the 6th, we'll celebrate the fact that God used Gentiles to tell the Jews that their Messiah had been born. The reason we're celebrating the 12 days of Christmas is to remind us that God still uses people to tell other people that their Messiah has been born. We're getting ready to help support not only the church, but those who tell others that their Messiah has been born. As we get ready to receive our morning tithes and offerings, know that what you give not only helps share the gospel here in the Hardin, Murray, Marshall County area, but it literally goes to the end of the earth. We are also receiving our Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. The total is a little higher than what you see in the bulletin. So far, you've actually given over $26,000 to this offering. We're going to continue to receive the Lottie Moon Christmas offering through next Sunday morning. So please pray about your giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. You'll also notice that there's an insert in your bulletin about the Kentucky Baptist Convention. I don't know about you, but if you've been following the racers, you know that we've been in the top 25 for several weeks now. Is that not amazing? We just cracked in one poll the top 20. I got word a few weeks ago that Hardin Baptist Church, for the first time, cracked the top 25 in total giving to the cooperative program in the state of Kentucky. Wow. Let's continue to honor the Lord with the first fruit of what He's given to us. And in 2012, let's invest enthusiastically in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, this just could be the year that He comes back. Amen. Would that not truly, truly be awesome? What a glorious day that's going to be. Father, as our ushers receive our morning tithes and offerings, thank You for the opportunity to be reminded of how You used Gentiles to tell the Jewish leaders that their Messiah had been born. And remind us this morning of how You want to use us in the lives of those around us and even in the lives of those we do not know to tell them that their Messiah not only has been born but went to a cross and died in their place. And He's not dead, He's alive, and He's coming again. And when He comes, human history ends and eternity begins for each of us. Father, please, help us give cheerfully, enthusiastically to the work of the kingdom this morning. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. As we open our Bibles this morning on this first Sunday of the year 2012, and we continue the life of Christ, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His plan straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to Him and were being baptized by Him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes He who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to Him. You may be seated. As we use Mark's Gospel as the basis for our Life of Christ study over the next 15 Sundays till Resurrection Sunday, we immediately notice that Mark begins his Gospel differently than the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. There is no birth narrative. There is no genealogy. There is no incidents from his childhood at all. Mark immediately begins with the baptism of Jesus by John and his temptation in the wilderness. And it begs the question, why? Why does Mark start with the adult ministry of Jesus? Here's the reason. He's trying to get his readers to the cross as quickly as possible. Therefore, Mark, Matthew, and Luke do not actually begin the adult ministry of Jesus to the fourth chapter of their Gospels. Mark, in the 14th verse, will introduce us to the adult ministry of Jesus after his baptism and his temptation. Now, what you're going to sense over the next 15 Sundays is this. You're going to sense we're in a rush. We don't even have time to slow down and catch our breath. Why? Because Mark's trying to get us to Jerusalem as quickly as possible. Now, once we get to Jerusalem, we'll slow down and he'll spend a third of his gospel discussing Jesus in Jerusalem. But he's wanting to get us to Jerusalem. Why? Because in Mark's mind, you can't really know who Jesus is until you see him from the foot of the cross. Why? Mark wants to get his readers to the foot at the cross so that he can get the one on the cross, off the cross, in them, and then get them with him, in them, back to their community as quickly as possible so that they can life out the life of the suffering servant. Because that's who he really is. So what's going to happen is, as soon as you buckle your seatbelt in this gospel at breakneck speed with the accelerator to the floor, Mark's going to get us to Jerusalem so we can view the cross. Wow. See, here where Mark is going to differ from Matthew and Luke and even John. When you study the other Gospels, it's going to seem like they're actually on the dusty road of Jerusalem and Galilee with Jesus. Therefore, they're going to tell us details that Mark omits. Why? Because Mark's not on the two-lane road. It takes too much time. He's actually on what we know as a four-lane highway. Therefore, he's going to mention many events, but he's never going to slow down long enough to give us much detail about those events. In other words, Mark's kind of like some of us men. He wants to get there, he wants to get it over with, and get back to where you're at. Agreed, guys? With that in mind, since they've built the new Highway 80 in our neck of the woods, if you actually live at 1204 Redbud Road, there are many, many different ways you can get to Murray now. There's a quick way that'll get you there and get you home, and then there's the old ways you used to could take. You can still take those ways, but if you take those ways, you're going to see more of the scenery of the east side, but it's going to take you longer to get there, and it's going to take you longer to get back once you start back. And I'm amazed. I cannot get my wife to take the new four-lane highway to Murray. We start out going to Murray. If I'm riding with her, we pull out on our road. We turn left on Redbud Road. We go 1.3 miles and we hit 1551. And she still does what she used to do before Highway 80 came along. She turns right. Go about a quarter of a mile in 1551. Runs into 464, so she bears right on 464. We go around the curve, down the big hill, across the bottom, come up the big hill, and then turn left onto Van Cleve Road. And we start down that road. It's horrific. It's bumpy. And Jimmy Kelly's farm's on the left. The big silo that blowed down is on the right. The riding club's down there on the left. And then she hits Highway 80, and then she'll turn right. Me? I come out of our driveway, turn left just like her, hit 1551, and when I hit 1551, instead of going right, I go left. Why? Because if you go left, within a half a mile, you'll be on a four-lane highway, Highway 80. And I hit Highway 80, take a right, honest truth. If we leave the house together, going to town, By the time she gets to Highway 80, I'm already almost in town. Just the other night, we was coming home from Murray. We were in two separate vehicles. We were at Crowder's birthday party, and we had come down Highway 94. We had hit 80, and when we got to 80, listen to what she did. Instead of going on down to 1551, turning left, and then right onto Redbud Road, she turned on 464, went past Redbud Road, had to hit 1551, come back in, and as soon as she turned, she knew what I was going to do. She knew as soon as I was in the house already with my cereal and milk and eating at the table, my nighttime snack, she was going to pull in the driveway. So when I saw her turn on 464, I saw her do this. I saw her mash the accelerator at breakneck speed. She was going down 464. I just keep going down the four lane, never broke the speed limit once. Turn left onto 1551. I'm turning into Redbud Road, and listen, here she's coming 90 miles an hour down that road. Praise the Lord, I had the right of way, or she'd have plowed right into me. I turn into Redbud Road. She's now on my tail. And I slowed down to about 15 miles an hour. Made her enjoy every bit of the scenery on Redbud Road, even in the dark on that 1.3 mile road. And when we got to the house and she barreled out of the truck, she said, "I thought I was going to beat you this time." I said, "You can never beat me going that way." Mark wants to get you there. And he wants to get you there quick. Why? Because he knows the only way you can know who Jesus is if you see him at the foot of the cross. But he doesn't just want you to see Jesus for who he is. He wants Jesus on that cross to come down off that cross, get in your heart, change your life, and then you get back to where you're living and you life out this life of Jesus, and it will be the life of a suffering servant. Are you ready to buckle your pew belts? For the next 15 Sundays, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I want you to get ready for this. See, the church was struggling. Mark's writing to the church, probably in Rome, at a time when Nero is sitting on the throne between AD 67 and AD 70. And persecution is breaking out on the Christians. This is why he approaches his gospel differently. For see, in Mark's gospel, he's going to paint the disciples as being real slow to get it. He's going to paint the religious leaders as not getting it. The crowd that follows Jesus, they're so close, yet still so far away, they just never get it. As a matter of fact, what you're going to discover in Mark's gospel, Mark's intentionally doing this. He's intentionally showing us that the religious leaders, the crowd, and even the disciples did not understand who Jesus was until the cross. And at the cross, in the 15th chapter, verse 39, check me out, a Roman centurion looks up, sees Jesus dying a death. He dies so differently than any other man that man had ever seen crucified that he says this when he gave up the Spirit, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now here's what Mark does. Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 1, he tells you and I, the reader, who Jesus is. And so while we're reading this book, we already know who Jesus is. And we just can't understand why the religious leaders don't understand who he is. We just can't understand why the crowd doesn't get it. And there's a few times in the book where we just want to shake Peter. Peter! What's wrong with you? This man you're following is more than a man. He's the God-man. He's the Son of God. But even Peter doesn't get it. Why? It's a technique. It's a technique that the scholars refer to as the messianic secret. For see, Mark's writing at a time when many people are abandoning Christianity. They're turning away because of the persecution, the conflict. They're beginning to doubt the reality of their conversion, because how can they be a Christian and God let these kind of things happen to them? I mean, why? When you get saved, isn't God supposed to change your life? Aren't you supposed to be able to pay your bills now? Aren't you supposed to be able to get a job? Aren't you supposed to be happily married now? Aren't you supposed to be able to raise godly children? Aren't great things supposed to happen to people who know the Son of God? Never a sniffle, never a cold, never have to wear glasses if you're truly a child of His. Mark's writing to say no. Mark's writing to show us the true Christ. Who is He? He's a suffering servant. Are you ready? See, in the Gospels, guess who the folks are who understand who Jesus is? It's the demons. Every time Jesus drives out a demon, the demon will acknowledge who Jesus is, the Son of God. And then Jesus will say, shh. But in the Greek, Mark records this. That Jesus wrapped the demon across the knuckle. Our ESV and our King James Bibles tries to translate that with the word rebuke. Some of you remember being raised in a school system where there was actually punishment for offenses. You remember having one of those teachers that sat behind the desk, and when you messed up, she called you in front of the whole class. You stood beside the teacher's desk. She would reach into a drawer, pull that drawer open, bring out a little ruler, ask you to turn your palm up, and her take that ruler and whap in front of the whole class. Didn't worry about your self-esteem one bit, did she? Absolutely not. When you got wrapped across the palm with a ruler, you knew you had been rebuked. You know where we got that? We got that from the Bible. See, in the biblical world, a person actually turned their palm down, exposed their knuckles, and the teacher took a small stick and, wham, rebuked you. That's the word that's used here. Jesus rebuked the demon. Mark keeps Jesus being the Messiah a secret. Why? Because unlike John, he doesn't want you to look into the miracles and see who Jesus is. No. He's going to hold you to the very end of Jesus' life. And he wants you, like that Roman centurion, to look in the face of Jesus as he's being crucified on a cross and there see who he really is. So during this study, we're going to be asking this question because we're going to be traveling breakneck speed. You know that question all kids ask, are we there yet? Except the question is not going to be, are we there yet? Here's going to be the question, are you there yet? For see, in this book, Hollywood has borrowed this technique. You ever watched a show where Hollywood tells you who the killer is immediately in the first 5 minutes, you know who the killer is? And then the rest of the movie plays out with everybody in the movie trying to figure out who the killer is. And you and I look and see how silly they are. Agreed? You want to say, Columbo! Look! And that's the technique Mark uses. For see, I got to point this to your attention. When Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word gospel literally means good news, and that's how the church has always talked about it. But in this instance, you got to go back to the days of the Roman Empire. You go back to Greek society to understand this term. Yes, the word gospel does mean good news. But here's what you got to realize. When Mark uses the word gospel, he's the first one to call the events of Jesus, the gospel. See, Mark's the first gospel written. Not Matthew, not Luke, not John. Mark's first. Did you know that there was not a commentary written about Mark to the 5th century? Did you know Mark was called the half-brother of Matthew for years? People actually thought Mark wrote a shorter version of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is actually first in our New Testament because Matthew mentions the word church. Do you know what gospel was written first? Mark. You know who Matthew and Luke used to write their gospel? Mark. We didn't discover that till the 1900s. You know what Mark did? Mark had three words that he could have used right here. He could have talked about the life of Jesus. He could have talked about the acts of Jesus. Or he could have talked about the memoirs of Jesus. Because all three of those were words that was used in the Roman Empire when a person wrote a great biography about a great person. But Mark did not use any of those words. Why? Because the Gospel of Mark is not a biography of Jesus. It's not a diary of Jesus' life. Here's what Mark did. Mark, a companion of Peter and Paul, even though he and Paul had a fallout, heard firsthand sermon after sermon after sermon of the great apostle Peter. If you go back to Acts 1:22 and you go to Acts 10:37, on two occasions when Peter talked about the beginning of the eyewitness of Jesus, what did he always take the eyewitness back to? He took the eyewitness back to the baptism of John. Mark did not write a birth narrative, did not put a genealogy of Jesus because he didn't need one. Because his source of information was the great Peter. And so what Mark's doing is he's taking the sermons that he's heard from Peter and he's writing a gospel. But here's how the Romans would have understood gospel. They wouldn't have understood gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as Paul will talk about later when he writes to the church at Corinth. Gospel in the Roman Empire was this. It was a great historical event that changed the situation. Changed the way the future would be interpreted. For example, when historians wrote about Caesar Augustus, you know how they heralded his birth? The Gospel of Caesar Augustus. The Roman world thought that the birth of Caesar Augustus changed the world. Mark says no. The life of the person who truly changed the world was Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the Son of God. So here, He's getting us to the cross. So He starts His gospel not with Jesus being born. That would take too much time. So He tells us how Jesus was baptized by John, and he shows the authority of John's baptism by tracing it back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah had actually prophesied about the coming one. And here's what you need to remember. When the Bible in the Old Testament talks about preparing the way of the Lord, you need to remember that in the biblical world, when a great person of authority, a government official, would travel to another city, the highway department would go before him. And when they brought out the royal chariot, it was the Department of the Highway's responsibility to make sure that all the ruts had been smoothed and covered. And if there were any bumps in the road, they were to remove those bumps. So get this picture. You and I see the highway department at work. You know what that meant? The king's coming. The governor's coming. The ruler's coming. Hey, in the Roman Empire, they didn't fix the road for you. You didn't call a magistrate, hey, I've got a pothole. Your only hope for getting your pothole fixed was for the governor to come through your road. And if he come through your road, your pothole would be fixed. Got this picture? When Israel saw John the Baptist, he was God's highway department. Getting the people ready for the becoming of the Messiah. And here he is. It's been 400 years since God's spoken to Israel. And John shows up in the wilderness. There's a theme in Mark's gospel about the wilderness. Why? Because this is a new beginning for the children of Israel. Just as to get to where they were going, God led them through the wilderness out of Egypt. You got to understand, as a Christian, you're going to take a same journey, and that journey is going to start in a wilderness. So John's a man of the wilderness. And when he appears, he's got a camel hair coat on. This was before camel hair coats were cool. I used to have my John the Baptist coat, I called it. Camel hair coat. Had me a big leather belt I wore under it. When this guy stopped for a snack, He reached for a locust and he put his hand in a honey hive, a beehive, and he pulled out wild honey. And when he spoke, his voice thundered a message. And you know, when he preached this message, he preached it from the, not bank, but in the Jordan River. As people would see this man named John out in the river baptizing, he would call for them to be baptized because his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, saying, don't you get in this water unless there's been a true change of identity with you. And he made Israel confess their sins, every last one of them. So here's the picture. He's baptizing, but as he's baptizing, he's telling them, hey, be ready. There's one coming. And when he comes, I want you to know I will not even be worthy to untie his shoelaces. Did you know that in the biblical world, a slave was never commanded to untie his master's shoes? No matter how low a common slave was, he was always worth more than to untie someone's shoes. To untie a man's shoes was considered the lowest of acts. Do you see what John does? He said, when you compare me to Jesus, I'm lower than a slave. I'm not even worthy to untie that man's shoes. Because all I can do from God is baptize you with water, but when He comes, He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the next thing you know, Jesus appears from Galilee. Now watch this. Mark's told us everybody else has come from Judea and Jerusalem, and all of a sudden a Galilean shows up. And he walks down into the water, and John baptizes him. Now the other gospel writers are going to tell us that John didn't want to baptize him. There's actually a conflict between John and Jesus, and Jesus finally talks him into baptizing him. Not in Mark's gospel. Mark just says Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And then Jesus saw something evidently no one else saw in Mark's gospel. When he was coming up out of the water. Now Matthew and Luke says the heavens opened. Mark doesn't say that. Mark says they were ripped apart. Jesus goes down in the water, comes up out of the water, looks up to the heavens, and the heavens rip apart. They tear. And he sees the Spirit of God descend on him to anoint him for his ministry as the Son of God. And here's the Father speak. Not this is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. Son, with you I am well pleased. What he's doing here is he's stating that he has a special work for his only begotten Son. What is that work? It's going to be to go to a cross. Because there on the cross, Jesus is going to accomplish once and for all what no man could ever accomplish, and that is redemption for fallen mankind. Now watch this. Mark does in five verses what it takes Matthew and Luke a chapter and a half to do. He discusses baptism and temptation. And it's over. No details. I can't tell you how many sermons I read this week, because I always like to read what other people have said about the subject I'm going to preach on. And I got so aggravated because I never found a sermon one that dealt with Mark. Go onto the internet, type in Mark chapter 1, 1 through 13, and when it comes to the temptation and the baptism, see if the preacher doesn't take you to Matthew and Luke. And when you do that, you miss it. See, Mark doesn't give us a reason why Jesus was baptized. Oh, yes, he does. It's for you to know who he is. You, the reader. Who is he? He's the Son of God. Now, why would the Son of God be baptized? Because in Christian baptism, the sinner identifies with the Redeemer. But in Jesus' baptism, the Redeemer identified with the sinner. That's all Mark thinks you need to know. Jesus comes up out of the water. The second time we're going to see the word immediately. Immediately, we're going to see it 41 times in 16 chapters. Immediately, 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 immediately. That's how fast we're going to go through this book. As soon as Jesus come out of the water, immediately the heavens were torn apart. Now the voice from the Father speaks, and immediately the Spirit who's descended upon him. Listen to this. Matthew and Luke says the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. I like that. Spirit of God leads Jesus. Jesus follows. He's preparing himself to go to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Amen? Now what Mark says, guess what Mark says? Mark says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Let me tell you what the literal Greek says. The Greek says this. Mark says that the Spirit of God threw him out of the wilderness, in out of the river, into the wilderness. Whoa! Spirit of God picks up Jesus and hurls him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Boy, that's a different meaning. Agreed? Now, this does not mean Jesus didn't want to go. See, John's got a purpose. What's his purpose? His purpose is to show you conflict. And in Mark's Gospels, we're going to see conflict between the religious leaders. We're going to see conflict even between his family. We're going to see conflict even among the disciples. How dare you believe when you become a Christian, you're to live a life of ease. You know why Mark describes the temptation in just two verses? It's because here's what he wants you to know. Jesus has an adversary. Guess who the adversary is? It's Satan. Notice Mark doesn't call him the devil. The word devil means accuser. Satan means adversary. It means you got an opponent. Jesus, the Son of God, getting ready to start his ministry. He's going to go to the cross. And here's what Mark wants you to know. He's got an opponent. You know who that is? It's Satan. Watch this. There's no victory of Jesus in the wilderness over Satan. Only if you read Matthew's gospel do you understand there's victory in Luke. Why does Mark not record the victory? It's because with Mark there is no victory in the wilderness. The ultimate victory of Jesus over Satan was not in the wilderness, but on the cross. And what does Satan want to do in Mark's gospel? Prevent the cross. So there's conflict with Jesus. Now what's he doing? He's asking you, the reader, this question. Are you there yet? Have you been to the cross and received the one who died on the cross into your heart? And are you now back in your community living out the life of a suffering servant? Then guess what? You got an adversary. If you identify with the Lord Jesus in believer's baptism, get ready. There'll be conflict. You know what Mark tells us, though, that nobody else tells us about the temptation? He tells us what was in the wilderness. You know what was in the wilderness besides Satan? Wild beasts. Why do you think Matthew and Luke leave that out, but Mark mentions it when Mark's this fast-paced gospel? Because what will Nero do within a few years? Within a few years, while Rome burns, history will say Nero will fiddle. That he actually set the city of Rome afire and then blamed it on the Christians. And you know what Rome did? Rome actually allowed Nero to take Christians and place them as lampposts in his gardens. And cover them with pitch and light them. Why he entertained the city of Rome. They would take children from Christian parents, put children in the arena. And you know what would devour children? Wild beasts. You think it's accidental that Mark, writing at that time to the church, mentions the wild beast? Not at all. Because he's trying to prepare you and I, the reader, for the true view of life. And it's a life of continual conflict. Because you and I are trying to take the message of a suffering servant to a lost world. Are you there yet? Are you there yet? Let's pray. Father, I pray each one of us can answer that question, yes. For those of us who have been to the cross and now have the one on the cross in us, help us see that there will be conflict. Because ultimately this book is about you, God, having an adversary, Satan. Therefore, in life, we too, the church, will have an adversary, and his name is Satan. God, take us as quickly as possible to Jerusalem and the cross. So, Father, in our study this year, we won't wait till Easter week. We'll actually get to Jerusalem, Mark chapter 11, with plenty of time to analyze exactly what took place that week. But Father, begin to prepare this church to view Christianity from the lens of a person at the foot of the cross who understands that the one we're following was a suffering servant. And if he's a suffering servant, we too will suffer. But we will not, in the midst of our sufferings, forsake you. But we will actually point people to the suffering servant. Father, thank you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which your Son brought to us, a new beginning, a new relationship with you. To our life is totally immersed into you and your life into us. Thank you, Father. If there's one here this morning who's not there yet, we want to pray for them and give them an opportunity to slip right now out of their seat and come forward, and someone will take them back to a counseling room. Father, right now as we wait, the only people looking are going to be our counselors. If there's anyone right now who wants to slip up and come because you want to put your faith in the one who died on the cross, why don't you come right now? Anyone? Anyone? Father, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.